Head Start is a weekly podcast to help Liberty and Southside's adult and student ministry life group leaders prepare for the upcoming lesson.
He's back.
Whoop, whoop. And we're going to continue in the current sermon series, Watch Your Thoughts. And today we'll dig a little deeper into this idea, this picture of exploring wrong and right thinking when it comes to winning in life. Mm. Winning in life. Wow.
It's good that we're here because we've got a lot of experience.
Hey, yeah, I'm back, and that is super cool to be back. I'm excited to be here and to be back on part of the podcast and to be back in the house, back in the big house, as we get to continue this process of making much of Jesus.
Life group leaders, you'll appreciate knowing that Matt actually listened to the podcast while he was out on sabbatical.
Every one of them. Yes, I did.
That's amazing. What a guy. Hey, I was actually hoping that we were going to spend a little bit of time hearing about your sabbatical, but they're going to have to wait for that because we do have something, I guess, more important to talk about on
the
podcast.
We do have something a little more important to talk about than my sabbatical.
Yeah.
And that is one of your favorite pastimes.
One of my favorite pastimes.
There's a thing that very few, or if any of you know this, but obsession?
A passion.
Passion.
Yeah.
It's bordering on obsession?
It might trend in that direction occasionally.
Yeah. It's this four-wheeled event known as Formula One.
Yeah, if you had asked me if I would be into any kind of racing 5 years ago, I probably would have laughed at you and been like, no, racing is lame.
So this is part of our conversation on the podcast where we just talk about things that really don't matter.
Yeah, that's it. Yeah. Mm. It's refreshing from time to time.
Yeah, it is. Well, I mean, we can't spend a whole lot of time here, but let's talk about Formula One. When I think about four-wheeled vehicles and racing, of course, I think about NASCAR.
Yeah.
And yeah, it's important.
Thank you, and probably most people in the area that we are. I mean, after all, we're in the sweet spot for
it,
right? What's especially embarrassing to me is that I grew up about an hour away from Daytona International Speedway.
Yes, the second largest
NASCAR went to a race.
Oh, wow.
And I now live, 45 minutes to an hour from Talladega.
Talladega.
Yeah, sorry, however you're supposed to say it. I'm from Orlando, forgive me. And never been to a race there either. So, when I thought of racing while I was growing up, I thought of NASCAR, and occasionally Dad would have it on in the living room on Sunday afternoon, which was coincidentally nap time for everybody. So that made sense. But I'm not here to hate on NASCAR. No, Formula One is an open wheel variant of motor racing. And I told Matt this morning when I saw this on the sheet of paper, the comparison, like to try and make the jump NASCAR to Formula One, like what's the difference in the two sports?
It's not pickleball and tennis.
No, it's not. I didn't say pickleball and tennis is the analogy. I said pickleball and polo, right? And again, if we're talking about Brian here, you know, which one would I rather play? Pickleball, 100 times out of 100. Which one is more accessible to me? Pickleball, all that kind of thing. Polo is like, high culture, big money. You're watching a bunch of rich people. And
those are some athletes,
really,
though. Treading in water and
I'm not
goodness.
Talking even about water polo. I'm talking about horse riding polo. You know what I mean? So the clubs and... Formula One is extraordinarily expensive, and it is all money, which is just—it's so silly. But they spend hundreds of millions of dollars. Each team does to produce the vehicles that they put on the track. There's 20 to 25 races every year.
Okay.
And they go all around the world.
As opposed to around the country.
Yep. Yep.
Okay.
And it really has generated a ton of interest all across the world. So here in the United States, we actually have three weekend Grand Prix events now. There's one in Miami.
Okay.
There's one in Austin, Texas,
wow.
which I'm going to this year.
Get
excited
out.
About it.
That's awesome.
And then there's another one in Las Vegas, which they just introduced last year. Sometimes these events take place at dedicated circuits or tracks.
Uh-huh.
It's never an kinda oval.
Kind of like Barber Motorsports.
Yeah, but like Barber, mm-hmm. With lots of different turns and mm-hmm. twists and those kinds of things. Other times they actually take place on what are called street circuits. And so the city where it's hosted closes down and marks out a specific track for the
Is that what they're doing in Austin?
No, that's a dedicated track.
Track.
Yeah,
gotcha.
Dedicated track.
Okay. Yeah.
It is the craziest thing to watch these cars. They are essentially they're downforce machines. I mean, they put a ton of downforce into the engineering and aerodynamics of the cars so that they can round corners at ridiculous speeds with very little body roll.
Are they rear wheel drive?
Yeah, currently the cars are turbo hybrid V6 engines.
Okay.
Or six-cylinder engines that are not V-shaped, that are rear-wheel drive, two-wheel drive.
Are they inline?
They are flat plane,
okay.
I believe.
Okay.
This is what caught my attention about this, though, because in Formula One, and really the way it works in all the Formula Racing series, is you have a specific formula or a rule set that's written, mm-hmm. and then there's 10 teams currently, and those 10 teams all go to the drawing board, and they get to design their car
sure.
however they think it's going to work best.
Yeah, yeah.
And so typically at the beginning of each one of these rule sets, like we had a big reset in 2022, one team...
Did y'all notice that? He said, we
had
right. a big rule set. So did you notice that?
Okay. Obsession borderline. Okay. they had a big rule change in 2022, and one team, Red Bull Racing, nailed it. I mean, they got their car super accurate. Designed the best of the bunch, and then the other teams kind of didn't, you know?
Sure.
And there's, you know, it kind of breaks down just like any other sport. There's two or three teams that are really, really, sure. really good. Ferrari and Mercedes are up there at the top. McLaren is a historic team. And then there's a bunch of teams that, you know, aren't so good, but
sure.
they're still there to participate. But anyway, the reason that I love this sport is just like it's the combination of insane competition, incredible engineering. I mean, the little tweaks and details that these guys go after in order to find the finest margin of success, right?
Sure.
So
yeah.
that they can win. It's ridiculous. And it's a lot of fun to watch them put a car that they have invested hundreds of millions of dollars in, put it on the track. It drives around a lap that's over 3 miles long.
Okay.
It's 2 or 3 tenths slower than another car.
Yeah.
And they walk away saying, the car's garbage,
yes.
and we need to change it. It's just amazing. I mean, it is.
Average length of a track, approximately.
Probably about 3 to 3.5 miles, yeah.
Do they? What would be a short track? Are they going to have?
Oh, goodness. Monaco, what's funny is that I don't actually know them by their distances, and I should probably be better there. But, like, we just raced at, they just raced in Belgium. Yep. And that lap takes about 1:41. The shortest lap on the calendar is at Monaco, tiny little street circuit, and it takes about 1:17.
That's moving. Average speed? On a track? I guess it depends, on how many
on the
turns.
Track. Yeah, and typically what they'll do when they show a track is they'll give you a full throttle, you know, breakdown for how much of the lap is full throttle.
Yeah.
Monaco, it's like, you know, 40% is full throttle, so
yeah.
there's a lot of braking events.
Yeah.
But then the track in Italy called Monza is upwards of, I think, 60 or 70% full throttle. So.
Well... We could go on and on about this, and
yes,
as you can tell, Brian has a little knowledge here in regards to Formula One, and it does seem to border on, you know, passion or obsession. I'm sure it depends on the direction of the wind and race is.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, we're in the summer break right now, so I've got weeks to wait.
So if you have questions about Formula One, go see Brian. He has lots of information for you.
Probably
so
really embarrassing.
Now, to what's most important,
because
yes. That's sort of a side conversation.
Yeah.
Our priority and our focus today is as we look at this passage of Scripture that will be preached on Sunday, Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 17 through 32. What a great passage. It is rich, and so excited as we walk through this passage of Scripture.
Fantastic. Well, thanks, Matt. And yeah, this is, love really all sorts of athletic competition.
Sure.
I'm a competitive guy. But this is the one thing that I'm, you know, more passionate about than everything else in my life, and I try to keep it that way. I love... you know, breaking down and studying God's word. And man, we should just say, like, we have a duty to be thankful in this country, in this time of our history, to have the access and the permission to be as interested in and obsessed with God's word as we can be. And really, it's pretty easy.
The freedom, and we're not in a cave, hiding behind a rock,
right?
To study God's word,
yeah.
And what freedom we have, and we need not overlook that.
Yeah, that's right,
for sure.
That's right. So today, we're going to break down this topic of winning in life, and we're going to use Ephesians 4:17-32 in order to help us do that. Last week, we talked about, and watch your thoughts. We talked about wrong thinking about the church, and we used Ephesians 4:1-16. And if you listen to the podcast, William did a great job breaking that down for us last go around. And so we're picking up in the back half of that chapter where Paul is specifically going to address the believers in Ephesus about, really, the passage breaks it down well, what it means to win in the Christian life. But I think it's really important, life group leaders, for you to take a moment before the weekend and just think through this question. How would you answer in three categories what people say when they're asked, how do you win in life, right? Here's the first category. How would the world, or kind of the culture around us at large, project winning in life? Not just what do they say it means, but what do they demonstrate it means by the way that they live. And I'll give you just a few answers to each of these that I was kind of thinking through as I was preparing for this. I think that winning in life for the world looks like being happy, healthy, and wealthy, right? Having money, having a smile on your face, and having length of days in good shape, right? Where I'm not constantly sick or constantly struggling or spending time in the hospital. You know, we talk about, like, the American dream, you know, 2 cars, 2-car garage, 2.5 kids. Like, this is what people want to pattern their lives after.
Don't forget the white picket fence.
Sweet little cottage. And then I think climbing the ladder as well. You know, winning in life means getting ahead. It means drawing fame and attention to myself, making a name for me. I also think, though, that especially lately, there's a little bit more of a turn toward a recognition. For a while, there was like the world was going in the direction of, like, man, we're having too many kids. We're going to overpopulate the earth. You know, problem, problem, problem. Now that has shifted, and there's a movement back toward, like, you know, hey, have kids and raise a family and that sort of thing. I think the danger, this has always been there, the danger is that a lot of times success in life to the world looks like my kids experiencing those same things, right? Setting my kids up for the American dream, setting them up to be happy, healthy, and wealthy. And if we're honest as Christians, we don't always project totally different MOs, if you will, for what it means to win in life. That's the second category I want to challenge you to think through. As Christians, what do we, again, not what do we say, what do we project it means to win in life? Give you another couple of thoughts that I had. A lot of times as Christians, we run with this philosophy of living to arrive safely at death. You hear this in expressions that pastors or preachers will use when they say things like, we spend more time praying people out of heaven than praying people into heaven, right? Grandma's sick, and we don't want to see grandma go. Grandma's right with Jesus, and we know that she's going to spend eternity with the Lord. But we pray that her sickness will be healed. I'm not saying that we should do that.
Sure.
I'm not saying that we should not
do
that, right?
Yeah.
I'm just saying that do we spend more time in our prayer request sessions talking about those kinds of things than we do praying for my friend Tommy, who's lost, and if he dies, he's going to spend eternity separated from God, and I don't want that to happen. Let's pray for Tommy to come to know Jesus, right?
Yeah, I think maybe even a greater implication of what your statement is, you use the term my friend Tommy. My concern is for so many of us, Tommy's really not my friend.
Yeah, true.
I don't really know Tommy.
Yeah, I know his name.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So maybe he's an acquaintance. Right. So, you know, maybe it begins with, okay, maybe I need to befriend Tommy.
That's it. Yeah. So I think that too often we project that winning in life is that mode of arriving safely at death, getting to the end of your days and like, yay, I made it. Now I can die in peace. I think that also we've gotten hung up in the past as Christians that winning in life is living a morally upstanding life, dying without any scandals attached to your name. That's a good thing. I mean, it really is. Like, I'm not saying we want to have scandals attached to our name, but is that the point? Is that it? Is that all? You can live a relatively moral life and die and be separated from the Lord, right?
Yeah, no doubt.
Last, I think, you know, living kind of this Jesus-colored version of the American dream, where we still pursue the exact same things that our lost friends pursue, climbing the ladder, raising healthy kids, you know, staying active, those kinds of things. But we also go to church on Sunday, you know? We sprinkle in some faith with it, and some praise and worship music is on our Spotify or whatever. So I think we've got to be careful because the Bible projects different things about winning in life, right? The Bible is going to lead us to say that winning in life means arriving at your end of days and hearing those words, well done, good and faithful servant. The Bible is going to describe winning in life as denying yourself, taking up your cross daily, and following Jesus. You think of that hero of the faith we studied a couple years ago, Jim Elliot, right? He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. That is winning in life. Certainly, Jesus is going to present it in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7, as living that kingdom-styled life. That's what winning looks like. And then here in Ephesians 4:17-32, Paul's going to present winning in life as living the new life, which is what my translation of the Bible titles this segment, 17-32. In verses 17-19, Paul is going to remind the Ephesian believers, he's going to say and testify in the Lord that they should no longer live like Gentiles live. There are lots of Gentile believers at this point, so again, he's not, you know, using that category. Like, if I were to say to you, you should no longer live as Americans live, I'm not saying that you should not be an American anymore. That's what you are. I'm saying that you shouldn't pattern the course of your life in the way that, that the American people pattern the course of their life, those who are separated from Jesus. He gives us a kind of a few things that characterize their lifestyle and then says, do the opposite, basically. He's saying, this is what you were into, right? But you've met Jesus, you've been taught by Jesus through his Holy Spirit and through the preaching of his word now, and so we want to see a difference. He says, first of all, the Gentiles are darkened in their understanding. They're excluded from the life of God, and then we ask the question, why? And he answers that question by saying that they, first of all, are ignorant, and then their hearts are hard, right in verse 18 toward the end of it. He doesn't want us as believers to be ignorant anymore, and he doesn't want us to have hardened hearts. He wants us to have tender hearts that the Holy Spirit can speak to and convict and change the direction. Basically reiterates that in verse 19 when he says they became callous. And this just means, believers, that like we can actively deaden our conscience, right? We can abuse it and beat it into submission to where you won't hear that voice of conviction anymore. It's like stuffing your ears when your parents are giving instruction to you, right? You can plug your ears and go la 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 la, and then I don't have to hear what my mom and dad are saying. The issue is not that your mom and dad are not speaking. The issue is that you are not listening, and he's saying don't do that. It's what the Gentiles do.
So how do I make sure that my heart is tender?
That's a great question, and we will get to that as we go a little bit later on. If I don't answer it, make sure that I come back to it, but I think Paul's going to hit it for us later on in the passage. When they became callous, Paul says in verse 19 that they gave themselves over to all sorts of different, you know, impurities and immoral activities, and then there's that desire for more and more, right? The law of diminishing returns, that what made you happy is not what made you happy yesterday is not good enough anymore to make you happy today, so you got to go one step further into it. And we've all seen that play out in different people's lives. Some of us have seen it play out in our own lives. There's a key word at the beginning of verse 20. Paul says, but that is not how you came to know Christ. And then he offers a concession, assuming that you did, by the way, right? That you heard about him and that you were taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. And then, so here it is, Matt.
Yep.
He gives us this key phrase right at the beginning of verse 22. You were taught, as the truth is in Jesus, to take off your former way of life. This is the crux of the passage. This is where it turns. If you want to avoid that calloused heart, that hard-heartedness that blocks the voice of God in your life, you got to take out your fingers from your ears, right? You've got to remove the things that you have used to distract yourself from the voice of God.
That's an act of the will. Mm-hmm. Not only is it an act of the will, but it's also a discipline.
Yep.
Right? Because it's not like I can unplug once.
Yeah.
What tends to happen, I find, is that finger tends to come back in.
It sure does. Yep.
And so to be able to have the discipline of, yes, we're going to unplug, and I'm going to discipline myself to be certain that I'm not plugging back in.
That's it. And that's what he says. That's what he says as he continues. He says, you were taught to do that. And verse 23, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. That should remind you, by the way, of Romans 12,
yes.
1 and 2, right? Yep. How do we get renewed in the spirit of our minds? By washing in God's word, right? By that daily discipline.
Present your body as a living sacrifice.
Presenting your body. Yeah, yep. Exactly.
Yep.
And it comes from abiding in Christ. It comes from having a quiet time. It comes from reading God's word on a daily basis, spending time in prayer, maybe even marking out some time where you can listen for the Spirit of God, where you can say that prayer of David, search me and know me, God. Mm. See if there's any unrighteous way in me in order that you can confess it and that you can turn and go in a different direction.
Yeah.
But it doesn't just say to put off or take off the former way, the old self. He says then in verse 24, put on the new self, the one that's created according to God's likeness in righteousness and the purity of truth. I love that phrase, purity of truth. We all know that this is a thing, right? That pure and simple are really similar words, right? Like you think of a drink water that's purified is water that doesn't have a lot of contaminants or sediments or any of those kinds of things in it. It's simple, right? It's just water. That's what it is.
Yeah, makes sense.
So if you think of the opposite of the truth, then that should lead you to lies, right? Mm-hmm. So just as much as truth is simple and pure, lies are complicated.
Yeah, they are.
And impure, right? We all testify to this when we use phrases like web of deception, you know, that when we lie, we end up typically having to cover that lie.
Got to tell another lie.
With another lie, right? Yeah. And we create a web of deception. So what Paul is saying here is don't go that route. Embrace the purity of truth. Jesus has given you a new man in your heart. He has renewed your heart. He's renewed your mind. And he's asking you to live out that new man in the life that he's given you to live. In verses 25 through 32, what Paul is going to do is he's going to walk out. Here's what that looks like.
Now, as a result of that.
As a result of that.
You've made this decision to put off, and then you put known.
Yep.
Now, here's what's going to happen.
Here's what's going to happen. And here are the various ways that will come to fruition in practice.
It's almost like there's a pattern that we see in Paul's teaching.
He's pretty good.
Yeah.
Man, if I could sit down with him and just say, how did you generate all this? How'd you come up with this? And he would say, well, the Spirit of God. And
well, there's that.
That's true. first of all, he says there's a number of things that we're going to put away, a number of things that we're going to put on. He says, first of all, in verse 25, we want to put away lying, right? Mm. Let's not be people who tell lies anymore. By the way, believers, let me just, and this convicts me as well, we got to talk here about exaggeration and story inflation. Because, I don't tell a bunch of, lies, you know?
Sure.
Yeah. But man, when I exaggerate a story to make myself look better in that story, or when I exaggerate a story in order to make what I did or what I experienced sound more awesome. That's what Paul is saying. Hey, put it away. Don't do that anymore. Simplicity of truth, right?
Like, here's the truth. Let me stretch it just a little bit.
yeah, don't do that anymore. Yeah. Take that off, Matt. Take that off.
Yep.
He tells us why. He says, you're members of one another, right? Like, you don't want your one arm to look at your other arm and lie to it. You want your whole body to believe and tell the truth and to work together toward a desired end. Because when you do that as a person, when your body works together and cooperates, you win.
Yeah.
You win in life.
Yeah.
In the same way, the church, as the believers in the church, which are many parts to the one body that is the church, as we tell each other the truth, we win. We win in the church.
I keep running back in my mind, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, to whatever you do, whatever you drink or you eat, do all those things, you do it to bring glory to God.
Do it for the glory of the Lord. Yeah, that's it. Yeah. That's it. Next, he says, be angry, which might surprise us when we just read that phrase right off. But he says, be angry and don't sin. Mm-hmm. In your anger, don't sin. And then he's going to give us some further qualifications. What he's saying is put off the normal wrath that you see coming out of human beings, and instead put on a righteous anger, like what Jesus had when he went into the temple and, you know, drove out all the salesmen and everything that was going on in there. He also adds to that some qualifications. Be careful with how long your anger hangs around. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. In other words, there's a time to be angry, but sure, make sure that you take that anger to the Lord and deal with it before it festers and becomes bitterness in your spirit.
It's good.
Because if you don't do that, you give the devil a foothold and an opportunity. Remember, believers, when you give the devil a foothold, you lose, right? But when you choose to be angry and don't sin, you win. Paul says, don't steal, do honest work. And he provides another reason for this. Why should we do honest work with our own hands? So that we have something to share, right? It's so funny because Paul goes beyond just the typical concern of, yeah, I don't want you guys to be thieves. I want you to be sharers. I want you to be people who have extra so that you can give to somebody who's in need. And if you're going around stealing, then that means not only can you not share, but you also don't even have enough to provide for yourself, right? So he's saying, do work with your hands. Get busy, get a paycheck, earn some income so that you can provide for yourself and provide for those who are in need. When the church members do that, everybody in the church wins.
We're going to spend ourselves.
Yes.
We are. We're going to spend ourselves some way.
Yep.
And so let's be guilty of spending ourselves in a way that's going to build the kingdom of God, that's going to encourage believers, that's going to reach those who are outside of a relationship with Christ.
Yep, that's it. Verse 29, I'm used to the NIV's translation of this. Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouths.
Or
right?
corrupting talk.
Or corrupting talk. Yes. The CSB says, no foul language.
There it
basically.
Is.
We don't need foul language in this place. By the way, that doesn't just mean, you know, this all goes back to what we talked about last week. Don't think I shouldn't use swear words when I'm in the church. Mm. Brother or sister, you are the church.
Come on.
So let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, because you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And man, we've got to be careful with that. He says, instead, I only want you to speak the things that are good for building up someone in need so that it gives grace to everyone who hears. Again, think after every passage or verse that you read in this passage, rather, add the line, when we do this, we win. This is what it looks like to win in life. When we imagine if there was a place where everybody only spoke truthful things that built one another up. Can you imagine that community?
Yeah.
I mean, that is winning.
So let me interrupt or interject here on page 16. It's actually a question that comes after verse 20 through 24. But it fits anywhere in this passage. And the question is, how might you, as a group leader, as you're leading your group, as you're walking through this passage of scripture, as you're trying to disciple those in your group, in your semicircle, right? Mm-hmm. Trying to disciple them how to think biblically. Here's a really cool question. How might you use Paul's words in this passage to encourage others that the way they live really does matter? Mm. And what a great conversation that could come from that, much like what you were just saying.
Yeah.
If you're at the park, the church is at the park.
Mm-hmm.
if you're walking around Walmart, the church is at Walmart.
There it is.
I had the privilege of one of the church services that we went to while on sabbatical was in a park. And it was super cool.
That's awesome.
And to realize and to go, you know what? The church is not a building.
Nope.
We're not limited by four walls and air condition. Mm. But we can be the church here in this thinking park. Mm. And we can worship God and we can be the church wherever we are. And so what a great question and what a great conversation, and to help urge your people to be thinking biblically, to apply God's word to their life, as opposed to just being another story.
I needed to hear that. That's good stuff, Matt. Thank you. That's also a helpful moment, real quick, just to bring in the measures moment for the week. So again, on page 16, and it says this go around, a crucial aspect of living as Christ is to forgive like Christ forgave you. This is tough stuff, right? Now, because you've been forgiven for your sins, you are also to forgive those who wrong you. This is countercultural to the world's way of thinking. And so the curriculum points out, as a helper, right? Typically we think of helper as like financial generosity, time, talent, and treasure, you know, being there to help others. But in this case, it's good. As a helper, you know people who need to forgive as well as people who need to be forgiven. So how will you use this study to lean into forgiving like Jesus and then encourage others to do the same?
That's a whole lot easier to say than it is to do.
Easy preaching, hard living. Is that what Tim says?
Yep.
So, well, let's jump back to our passage real quick. We're headed toward the end. Paul gives this expression, verse 30, don't grieve God's Holy Spirit. You were sealed by him for the day of redemption. When I read this verse, what I immediately thought of was like, imagine, I want you to imagine for a second with me, imagine intentionally making your spouse mad all day long, right? Just on purpose, right? Who do you come home to at the end of the day?
My spouse.
You come home to your spouse, right? So how foolish would it be for you to intentionally anger your spouse all day long while you're away when you know you've got to go home at the end of the day and see your spouse? Believers, that's what we do when we grieve God's Holy Spirit. He is our seal for the day of redemption, which means at the day of redemption, we're going to show up. There's the Holy Spirit, right? His proof is on us to say, yep, Father, that's one of your children, and they can rightly enter into your kingdom because you saved them. I sealed them, right?
So encouraging.
Imagine angering the Holy Spirit all your life long so that you can show up at that day. I mean, yeah, it just doesn't make sense. We can't do that. And so instead, we live in submission to the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve him. You don't do the things that he's commanded you not to do. Don't go to the places that he's commanded you not to go to. And if you find yourself stuck in those rhythms and unable to get out of them on your own, then ask for help. It's worth it to reach out to somebody and get help so that you cannot grieve the Holy Spirit.
It's good.
At the end here, what Paul does is what I need to do. He realizes that there's more things he needs to say, but the pages are short and time is running out. And so he bundles them all together. Verse 31, let all bitterness, anger, wrath, shouting, slander be removed from you. Oh, yeah, and by the way, malice, too, like ill intent
toward
other people. Don't forget that. Instead, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another just as God in Christ forgave you. When that happens, brothers and sisters, we win as a church. And you would do well, life group leaders, to take some time before this weekend and just imagine the kind of community that would be created if we all took Ephesians 4, 17 through 32 and applied it to our daily lives. If everybody in the church did that, what kind of community would we create? I think it would be one that even the world would have to look at and say, that's pretty successful.
Yeah, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time.
Every time.
Yeah, so that's cool. Thanks, Brian, for walking us through this passage. And leaders, I hope that you've been encouraged as you are preparing to guide your group through this passage of Scripture. We'll wrap up our time by looking at the Live It Outs and then announcements really quick. So our Live It Outs, as we look at that, as we look at applying this passage to our lives, the questions. The first is, identify ways that you tend to hold on to the old self most often, instead of seeking your new self in Christ, how can you seek to put on the new things of Christ moving forward? So we all have that. We all have that old self that tends to linger And if I'm not careful, it's going to sit up in the captain's seat and it's going to drive. And so I have to make that decision. We mentioned this earlier. It's an act of the will. It's a discipline to put off the old self and be certain that the new self is in the seat and leading. And then finally, what practices can you put in place as a means of seeking to renew your mind according to the things of Christ? Mm-hmm. Maybe that's as simple as what practices? Daily time in God's Word. Maybe that means that there's some old self issues that are there, and you need to invite someone into your life to help hold you accountable to that's those old self issues.
Yeah.
So whatever it may be, let's do due diligence in applying the truth of God's Word to our lives. So
there's a story about an old man who was answering a question from a younger man, and the young man just said, "Well, how do you live, you know, righteously? How do you live according to the new man, right? Mm-hmm. The new life." And he said, you know, something along the lines of, "Well, there's two dogs inside of me, right?
Yes.
There's two dogs.
Yes.
And they are at war with each other. They're constantly fighting one another. Mm. And the one that wins is the one I feed."
That's right.
Feed the new self.
It's good.
And that one's going to win over the old self.
Yeah, that dog a hunt right there.
Yeah, there you go.
All right. Let's wrap our time in announcement. We've got one announcement that I'd like to shine a little light on. This coming Sunday will be kickoff Sunday. That's August the 11th. That's a big Sunday. Leaders, you should have received a schedule for when your group's picture will be taken on that Sunday. You'll know what time to have your group in the gathering space here at Liberty. And so be sure to do that so we can capture those pictures. And then also remember that afternoon from 4 until 6 p.m. we'll be in the sweltering heat of Hargis Christian Camp.
Yes.
It's going to be awesome. Hot. Be sure to be there. Invite your group. Encourage them to be present. We're going to, there will be food trucks. There's going to be inflatables for the kids. Certainly the pool and the pond out there to be swimming in. We're going to worship together. We're going to do the Lord's Supper together. We're going to see, there'll be a message. We're going to see people baptized. And we're really looking forward to this time together as a church family at Hargis, the luau at Hargis. And finally, don't forget, on that Sunday, August 11th, wear your Hawaiian attire.
Woo-hoo.
I've already got my shirt. It's going to be amazing.
That's so good.
Yes. Be sure to wear your Hawaiian attire and encourage your group to do that same thing. All right. Thanks for joining us for this podcast. We'll see you on Sunday.